Well, we never come to your word, but we pray because we understand it's spiritually discerned. It's not a question of our blazing intellect. It's a question of you revealing yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we would know more of you today. We would see you open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a reason I prayed that way. Back in 2 Kings 6, do you remember? It was after the two ladies, the lady came to the king. Yeah, you know, about the cannibalism. Yeah, we ate my son yesterday and she's hid her son. And the king rents his clothes and he says in verse 31, then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. That's an oath, ill-advised. Don't take oaths, especially if you can't control the outcome. You remember the guys who promised they weren't going to eat or drink until they killed Paul? And then what happened there? You know, the commander found out about it and sent him to Caesarea with a huge armed guard. And them 40 guys, boy, they probably felt pretty foolish, especially when the hunger pains started setting in. So this is what the king says. Did God do so and more also to him? Well, let God be the judge of that. Verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. The king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how the son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. You can't sneak up on Elisha. Doesn't anyone figure that out yet? God speaks directly to him. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he had talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? And Elisha said, this is Elisha. See, that's why I backed up there, because it doesn't start. Chapter 7 starts, but the story doesn't start in chapter 7. It precedes that. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Do you remember, verse 25 of chapter 6, and there was great famine, and behold, an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Okay, so that's what they call hyperinflation. Because it's like, it reminds us of the book of the Revelation, a penny for a, you know, how much barley and how much wheat, I can't remember, like a measure. A penny there is a denarius, it's a day's wage for like enough bread to not be able to feed yourself and your family. That's what we're looking at, like during, you know, people are thinking like, yeah, I'll put off getting saved until the tribulation. That's such a bad idea. We're going to see, you know, the repeat of things like that. But now he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel. You know, barley's not worth as much, so you get twice as much for the same shekel. I'm paying 80 shekels for a head of a donkey. And you're just telling me tomorrow? Well, this is what the guy says. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? I think he's snarky and sarcastic. I think he's, because like, it depends, you know, like sometimes, I was listening to Chuck Missler teach, and Zechariah goes into the temple there to offer the incense, and Angel Gabriel's there, and he says, yeah, you're going to have a son, and he's like, I'm old, and my wife's old, what are you talking about? And he's like, dude, I'm Gabriel, okay? What do you think? Angels show up and lie to you every day? You ain't even going to talk, just shut up, you ain't gonna talk till it happens. How's that? And it's like Gabriel's really exercised with him because of his lack of faith. Well, Mary says to the same Gabriel, well, how can this thing be? But I don't think she's present attitude, she's like, okay, what's my part in this? Virgin, you know, am I supposed to get married? I'm supposed to, what's going to happen? He says, and he explains it. I think questions, it really depends on where they come from. This guy here, I think there's no faith here. Because Elisha's answer, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And we're going to see how that plays out. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate. Well, wait a second, that's such a non sequitur. No, they come into the story here, and this is how God's going to bless and how it's going to work out. We got four leprous men. What's leprosy a sign of? A symbol of? Sin. Both Old and New Testament, and a symbol of sin is also leaven, and it's also leprosy. This is the only two that I know that's like symbolic of sin. So we have four sinners. Are they sinners? Well, everyone's a sinner. But I mean, are they leprous because they're sinners? No, it's a picture. It doesn't mean... with Gehazi, because he went after Naaman's treasure after Elisha said, no, we don't need that, Gehazi's leprosy is a result of sin. Was Naaman's? We don't know that. Because there were a lot of people who were as like, bad as Naaman or worse, maybe, who didn't get leprosy. When somebody has cancer, that's because they're a sinner. No, we get that. We totally get that. That's not... Does somebody have like a sickness because of sin? Well, yeah. Yeah, you can get a sexually transmitted disease from being promiscuous. Or you can get, you know, your liver blown out from drinking excessively. Or there is things that you do wrong, sin, and it leads to sickness. We know that. But every time I come near this, I don't have to address it every single time. You're smart people, you know this. But I like to be on record as saying, sickness is not the result of sin. It is and it isn't. I mean, all sickness is a result of the original sin. Okay, God didn't make us to be sin in Eden. When sin came, sickness came. But doesn't mean you got a runny nose. That's because you've been on the internet looking at websites you ain't supposed to look at. It doesn't work that way, okay? It doesn't. So when somebody's sick, don't be all suspicious. Pray, and that's all. That's all we're supposed to do. Here, he's not. Oh, they're four leprous men. We don't know anything more about them than the leprous men. They're at the gate, and they said to him, "Why sit we here until we die?" Because leprosy was considered a death sentence. It was nasty, and we've discussed it at length in the past. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall to the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. 99% chance we're going to die. 100% if we stay here, 100% in the city. We go to over there, they'll probably kill us, but maybe it'll take pity. So now my odds are increased to only 99%. Let's go over there. I like their thinking. It's a good rationale. A lot of us don't do anything until we die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Wait a second, what? There's a camp. There's everyone there. No, there's no one there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. I think that's why they call it the twilight zone, because weird things are happening. You remember, so they go down to Samaria, right? And Elisha says, God, make these people blind. What? They became blind. So they're playing blind man's bluff all the way to Samaria. He leads them. They open their eyes, and they're in the middle of Samaria, in the middle of the host of the Samaritan army, the northern kingdom, the Israel army. Should we kill them? Should we kill them? The king says, no, feed them and send them on their way. Tell them to have a good day and don't come back. So That's what happens, right? And I'm sure them guys are going back, look, don't go down there. There's crazy stuff happening down there, right? And now this is, they go down there, they're attacking Israel, and what? They're running away from nobody and nothing. It's called discomfited. You know, Bible says, and the Lord discomfited them. This is discomfited. They arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. You see these guys running away from nobody. And by the way, Scripture says that the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the fearful run even when nobody's chasing them. Something to think about. You're nervous, always looking over your shoulder, always worrying. No, maybe we're given to that. Maybe that's our nature. But we overcome our human nature. That's Christianity 101. When these lepers came to the innermost part of the camp, they went in one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, Elisha said it was going to be all kinds of food. How come they're not planning? Look, the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out to the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city." Everyone's attitude is different. Starvation happening. So we got mothers eating children. We got the servant of the king. That can't happen. What are you, crazy? Stuff like that never happens. Oh yeah, you're going to see it, but you ain't going to eat it. And now we have the king, another great man of faith. He's like, something's up. They're playing us. One of his servants answered, Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see." Well, let's go check it out. We'll take 5 horses. They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses, because the king wasn't going to let 5 out of his sight, right? That's how many meals, right, left. They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. The king sent after the host of Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. They'd get more, of course. Would you sell, let's say, a bushel of wheat for $1 if you could get $5 or if you could get $10. No, it's so abundant. People saying, "Well, if you don't sell it, go over there and get it off this guy." And there's so much of it. So that's the price is set by how much is available. Well, there's so much available. A measure of fine flour is sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It always happens according to the word of the Lord. Can God pour out such a blessing that we couldn't even take it up, we couldn't even contain it? I'm praying that he will. I'm praying that he will. Can he? Well, there's no question that he can. And don't you doubt it, because the guy who doubts it, well, let's read about him. The king appointed the Lord in whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate. Why? They're trying to get at that food, so there's a stampede. They walk on him, so he's everybody's doormat. The people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. So he saw it, and I'm getting ahead of myself. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. You have to exercise faith. It's a faith walk. It doesn't look likely. I can tell you all the things in my life that happened. But you get your own stories. We can tell them locally, nationally, personally. It's a faith walk. Boy, there's no way it's going to happen. Wait. We didn't factor in God. In the natural, I see what you're saying. But that's not how it works. It's not in the natural. God doesn't work in the natural. Jesus, 2 times during his earthly career, was amazed. He was amazed at a Roman centurion. He said, aha, check this guy's faith out, you guys. Check this guy out. I ain't seen faith like this. No, not in all Israel. You remember he said, listen, I'm not worthy to receive you under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant, he'll be healed. Because I know how this works. I'm a man of authority, under authority. I say to this guy, go. He goes. I say to this one, you get over here. He gets over here. And I understand, because I'm in the place of the Caesar. And what I say, Caesar says it. Now, I understand. I'm looking at your life, and I see the knee that you bow to is wow. And I see that you're a man of authority. I understand how this works. All you have to do is speak. Was the guy right? Oh, my goodness, he was right. And Jesus, if you get Jesus to marvel, you must be doing something right. And he marvels at this guy's faith. And several times in Scripture, he marvels at his own apostles' disbelief. Oh, ye of little faith. So faith is the coin of the realm. I think eternally, too. Learn how to trust God. That's easier said than done, because we walk by faith, not by sight. But in the natural, we walk by sight. And we plan things out. We don't wait for a miracle to happen. It's like, well, if God wants me to find a job, he'll bring one to my door. No, we go and we pound the pavement, we look, we get our resume out, we sail it in front of some people, we go and we speak to prospective employers, if God wants me to eat, the peanut butter and the jelly will come out of the cupboard, and it'll all manufacture itself right on the counter and land on my plate right here. He's giving you a pocket full of money, and you live next to a bread store, and you can sit there and say, give us this daily bread. But my thinking is, hasn't he? We plan, we do things. We don't wait for him to just show up. And I study, because the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Why do I do that? I just wait, and just the Spirit of God will show up, and he'll tell you anything he wants to tell you. Wait a second. Now, we plan, and we do. Now, has the Spirit of God ever showed up and talked to you in a way that way beyond my meager ability? Well, of course he has. He has that prerogative to do it. Doesn't mean I can be lazy. Can he get me a job, just drop one in my lap? Yes, he can. Doesn't mean I get to be lazy. You know what I mean? Can he make me a sandwich? He can bring quail in and drop manna from heaven. He can, but my pantry is right full. Thank you, Lord. You know what I'm saying? We do our part. Without him, we can't. Without us, he generally doesn't. I say generally. There's always that exception. He didn't use you or me or anybody's help when he created the earth. And sometimes he'll just go, he'll show up like it's somebody and give them dreams and visions. He's working in the Muslim world that way. A lot of people having dreams and they come into faith. It's hard to be a missionary in that world. They kill you to death, and he knows that. So he's doing it on his own a lot of these times, but again, that's his prerogative. And I don't know how I got there. Lord, it's amazing. If the Lord should make, when it's a faith walk, and don't doubt God's abilities. That's what I'm saying. So it fell out upon him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Don't doubt God. Chapter 8. Then spake Elijah unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine. It shall also come upon the land 7 years. Is this after those provisions out? It's hard to tell the exact chronology of this. I think I just take it like as we're going through. So they take all the Syrian provisions, but it's still not raining, and people still aren't planting and reaping. It's still not, God's judgment is still on the land. They're still in idolatry. He said, oh, famine won't do it for you, huh? You're eating your children. That won't bring you to repentance. Okay, Assyria, come on down. I got some people for you to take off into captivity. You're not going to win. So Elisha says to that woman, she restored that boy to life, he did. And the woman arose, and apparently, she was married to an older man. He's probably gone off the scene at this point. We know how many years have transpired. The woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of Philistines 7 years. You know where the land of Philistines is? That's down the road. Remember, the whole of Israel today is about the size of New Jersey. So we're going down in the state of New Jersey from northern New Jersey, south and west. That's all. Okay? This is a very specific famine. God hitting it with like laser precision. What's happened to the southern kingdom? Probably they're doing fine. She's over in Philistia. Palestinian area today, and she's having a high time. God knows how to bless, and he knows how to withhold blessing. So she stays there 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. She went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Why? Somebody came and living there now, right? Squatter's rights. No, not in this society. And the king talked, and she doesn't have an advocate. She doesn't have her husband or anything, right? And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Why does the king want to know that? I don't know, just interest. It came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. What a coincidence. And I laugh, the rabbis tell us coincidence isn't a kosher word. They don't have to tell us that. I think we've figured it out at this point, right? We see things like this, and isn't that look at how things just kind of fall right into place like that. That's a God thing, is what that is. When the king asked the woman, she told him, so this is living proof. Here's the boy right here. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even till now. That was hers by birthright, by her husband's birthright. You can't take that away. And it's going to be her son's. You remember, you could lease the land, but in the year of Jubilee, it all came back to the original owner. You bought land and it's yours. Fee simple. You paid the guy who had it before you, the person who had it before you sold it. You had lawyers draw up and you registered the deed. As long as you pay the taxes, it's yours in perpetuity. Your kids will inherit it when you're gone, or whoever you've willed it to. That's how it works there in America. In Israel, no such thing. You remember the land was allotted, the portions by lot, and God made all the borders, and then it went down to clans, down to families, et cetera, et cetera. So she, just because she goes to, Philistia, nobody can take her land. That's not the way it works. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. Now, you remember when Elisha was in the cave down in, Arabia, that God told him three things. And one of the things was to anoint Ben-Hadad. And this is the actual, and he obviously passes it on to Elisha. And God tells Elisha, okay, now's the time. Elisha came to Damascus, and not Ben-Hadad, Haziel. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick and was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Haziel, take a present in thy hand. Go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover this disease? So Haziel went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, yeah, he's his son now. I love how that works, right? Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Elisha is not one to be, he's not a monetary guy. True men of God aren't. I'm not saying men of God don't have money. You know what I mean? God blesses Abraham or blesses David or blesses you or me, but they're not motivated by money. Elisha's, he came from a wealthy background. You remember when he found he was plowing 40 oxen, 40 pairs of oxen? Or something absurd like that. It was like crazy numbers. I don't know how you even do that. But anyway, it was like he had money. Now he's gone off into the ministry. And I bet he's probably okay, but God's taking care of him. It's not like it's a thing like, oh my goodness, and he's trying to, gig people out of their money all the time. He's not a money guy. You remember Naaman shows up with a huge amount of wealth. He's got talents of gold and silver, talents. And here you go, take it. Thank you for healing me. I'm so happy. Yay. Nah, I don't want any of that stuff. And Gehazi goes and after him. That's why Gehazi has leprosy. So he has 40 camels worth of stuff. You got to believe he's not like, yeah, drop it off here at my, I'll have my guys. No. Elisha said unto him, go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Yeah, you can tell him anything you want, but he's not going to make it. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So he's staring, Elisha is staring at Haziel. He's staring at him, just staring at him. He's not talking. Until Haziel is ashamed, and then Elisha wept. The man of God wept. And Haziel said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. This guy is a beast. If you actually think of what those words are saying, the horror there is just, It's like Herod. Well, we can't have another king born. I'm the king. We got to go kill all those kids down in Bethlehem. Is that just a little bit cray-cray? No, it's a lot of bit crazy. I've never understood that cling to power. If God wants, he puts up one man, he puts down another. You ain't going to beat God. I know what you're going to do. I see it all. Haziel said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elijah answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldst surely recover. Came to pass on the morrow, he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his stead. It's called murder. It's called regicide, if you want to know the technical term. But, of course, Nobody's going to do an autopsy at these days and see if he's got water in his lungs or he died in his sleep peacefully, as far as anyone knows. And Haziel reigned in his stead. So it did work out that way. Did he have to murder him? Of course not. Of course not. He would have done it anyway. You remember Jeroboam when God says, look, I'm taking all the tribes away from Solomon's son because he was, you know, worshiping other gods. But if you are faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to your house. It's going to go real well. Like I was with David, I'll be with you. He set him up so he could absolutely. And Jeroboam was like, no, they'll go down to the temple and they'll forget about me and they'll kill me. And wait, what? Didn't you hear what God said? What's your problem here? Hazi, you're going to be king. You don't have to assassinate him. But this is how it's done in those days by a lot of people. He's not a godly man. And all the things that Elisha says about him, of course he's going to do. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and by the way, it's the grandson. I think it's his actual son. Because you remember Ahijah didn't have any kids and he died by falling down through the lattice in Joram. I can't remember. I don't remember all the... I didn't go back and check it. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. You remember Jehoshaphat and he went in with a couple of the kings of northern Israel, to his disadvantage twice now, but now he's gone off the scene. He's a godly man, but he didn't have much discrimination. Remember, my people like your people, my horses is your horses. You remember that, right? Say yes and I'll move on. He did that twice and it didn't work out really well either time for him. He almost got killed in that battle when they went to get Ramoth-Gilead. Remember with Ahab? You go and you wear all your regalia, all your, you know, and I'll go in disguised as a regular guy. And they start chasing him with their chariots and he called on the Lord and the Lord delivered him, but he almost got killed. What was he doing there? After the prophet had said to Ahab, if you come back alive, I'm no prophet. Well, Ahab didn't come back alive, of course. Then he did this thing with his son when he went up to Moab, him and the northern kingdom and the Edomites. Went up and fought against Moab and the king offered his son on the wall. You remember that story? And Jehoshaphat's in bed with the northern kingdom again, and he shouldn't have been. But now we have Jehoram. So you get Joram and Jehoram, and both of them are called Joram sometimes. So it's very confusing. It really is. We got Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It matters who you marry. It matters who your friends are. It matters who you marry. Ask Solomon. God said, don't be doing that. Don't marry all the foreign women. They're going to drag your heart down. You're going to be worshiping their gods. Well, of course, Solomon, too sexy for his shirt. He's like, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm the smartest guy in every room. And he really was. But it ain't a question of being smart. It's a question of being obedient. That's not on the... Well, I'm happily married anyway. I don't know if you guys noticed that or not, but I'm not looking for anybody. If I was, she's a woman of God, and she loves the Lord ultimately way more than she'll ever love me, then you would consider that, if I was single, not married yet. What I know now. Oh, you say, Adam, I know for a fact that that wasn't the way it was when you married Suze. Yeah, but I didn't know any better. I was a little kid, and I was stupid, and I wasn't a Christian. I didn't concern myself with the will of God. If I was a Christian then and loved the Lord like I love him now, wouldn't even be a consideration. Just wouldn't be. So he's marrying Ahab's daughter. How's that working out? He's not following the Lord. You can have friends who aren't Christian in different situations. If I'm hanging with a bunch of non-Christians all the time, the chances of dragging me down are a lot better than my chances of lifting them up. You know, I'm not saying don't ever associate with non-Christians. You have to with your family and sometimes people you work with and stuff like that. Your dearest, nearest friends should be Christian people. That's all I can say about it. And it's, you know, the old illustration's given. You get a German Shepherd and he runs with a pack of wolves. Will the pack of wolves become domestic or will the German Shepherd go wild? You can tell for yourself. It's a no-brainer. It's hard to stay. We need the people around us. We need the kingdom of God. We need the family of God to help us. You weren't designed to live this life alone. We work so much better in community. You must have seen that by now. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. So you got a new sheriff in town, and it's done in those days. So you have they're paying taxes to this, you know, and now, well, let's see the kid, little snot nose comes to power. Let's see, test his resolve. Did you hear of the acronym TACO? Trump always chickens out. Have you heard that? Yeah, tell it to the Iranians. You know, it's like, but that's, the new guy comes into power. Let's see what he's got. Well, now you know. But this is done. That's how they did it in the day. You know, I'm paying all this taxes to this guy. Why should I? Let's see what he's got. Well, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, so they're not paying taxes to Judah anymore. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Because Libna says, well, if you can't keep Edom in line, why should I be paying taxes to you? Forget about it. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. So, Omri, good guy, bad guy, very bad guy. Ahab, good guy, bad guy, very bad guy. Why are you marrying these people? Was there no, like, beautiful young lady who's not a heathen? You see it happen to Ahab? History says, and it's history, the Bible doesn't say, history says that Jezebel was notoriously beautiful. And Ahab would say, look at her, man, she's like hotter than the gates of hell. And, Yeah, I don't think that's a good reason to marry anybody. Like I said, you know, she's hot, so's hell. I ain't marrying out of the faith. Look what happened to Ahab. And especially if you're squishy when it comes to, you know, your faith. You want to have somebody, well, I'd want to have somebody who would help. You know, being married to Suze makes me a better man. I've said this before. You want to be married to somebody who will move your spiritual life forward, not backwards. Imagine if I had, like, okay, honey, and drag her to church all the time, and let's pray for our let's ask the blessing for our dinner. Oh, you're gonna pray again? I can't believe you. What a hypocrite! I don't think I would like to live in a situation like where every time I'm reading my Bible or studying or praying or being married to someone who picks you up, makes you a better person, and helps you in the things of the Lord. I want friends who will hold my feet to the fire. I don't need friends who, like, approve every stupid or bad or sinful thing or every bad inclination that I have. Again, you know that. So I said that reason because Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel because he married Ahab's daughter. Ahaziah, his mother was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Athaliah, anyone know who she is or what she's going to do? Oh, she's a piece of work. Oh, she's incredible. She is, well, she's going to kill all the grandchildren, okay? I'll tell you that right now. And she's going to set herself up as queen. She's not going to get, like, Grandmother of the Year awards, all right? She's... It matters who you marry. He walked in the ways of in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, he did. That's such a surprise. No, it's not. He married Athaliah, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So you got all these intermarriage. Ahab's my father-in-law. Actually, no, that's not going to work. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. So he's just like his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, going to war where he had no business going. You remember Jehoshaphat when he says, because, oh, you're going to win, and all the prophets tell Ahab how good he's going to do and everything, and Jehoshaphat, you get a real prophet here? Like a real one? And he's, well, we got this one guy, but Micaiah, he never says anything good about me. Oh, don't say that. Go get him. So he comes, and they tell him on the way, you be like all the other prophets and tell a king what he wants to hear. And he says, I can only tell him what God tells me. Right, because he's the real deal. And he says, yeah, you're going to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. You're going to die. And Jehoshaphat goes with anyway. Even after he calls for the prophet, don't anyone check with headquarters before they do something disastrous like this? Because even Josiah, the best king of all of them, for my money, God says you're going to go down to your grave as peaceable, and then he dies in battle. Why? Because he was poking his nose where it didn't belong. When you're going to strap on your sword and sally forth, bother to check with the Lord. And I mean that literally and figuratively. Let God direct our steps. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. He went with Joram. He got injured. He went back to be healed in Jezreel, the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, this is going to set us up for, I think, one of the funnest chapters. We're not going to take care of it tonight. We're all done. But I'm just going to tell you, Jehu steps forward. I like Jehu at the beginning. This guy is a wild man. And God executes his vengeance on the house of Ahab to Jehu, the prophecy concerning all his children, and Jezebel, who's still alive at this point, is going to be fulfilled now. And I think, like, yay, God taking out the trash through this man. It's kind of fun, like I say. He's the only thing that even comes close to a godly king in the north. But he kind of goes overboard, and we can't give him a perfect scorecard. Is he a man of faith? I think so. Does God use him? Oh, definitely so. But again, he does some things that just don't ring true with the will of God and the spoken word of God. So we'll end there.